Let's ask God's help as we come to consider his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you that you do speak to us. Thank you that you not only hear us when we ask you, but that you do speak to us through your word. Pray that you would help us now to understand what you are saying and to be able to apply it in our lives, that we might bring glory to your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So James's message to us as Christians is this: it is, be genuine. He states that quite explicitly there at the end of chapter 1, as we've seen in the last couple of times. Verse 26, he says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So that's his first test of genuineness that he talks about there. He says, basically, look, if you don't control the way you speak to others or about others, then you're not genuine. And then he gives a couple more tests. In verse 27, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: number one, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Number two, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. So again, what he's saying there is, look, a genuine Christian looks like this to God. A genuine Christian is one who puts himself out to care for those who are vulnerable. And a genuine Christian is someone who lives a holy life that's different from the world about him. So in those couple of verses, we've got just three ways that James says we show that we are genuine. But if you go through this letter, really what he's saying is this. He's saying, look, everything that you face in life that he goes through in this letter is another way that you and I have opportunity to live out our faith in a genuine way. Every circumstance in your life is an opportunity that God has given you to live out the genuineness of your faith. The first and the hardest way that James challenges us to live out our faith in a genuine way is this. And that's when you're going through a time of trial. When nothing's going right in your life. When everything is going wrong. That's the mother of all challenges to be genuine. We saw last week what genuine faith looks like when a Christian faces trials. There in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. One of the hardest challenges that we face as Christians to live out our life is to count it joy, to count it all joy, when we fall into all sorts of trials. I know I find that the biggest challenge in my life. How can I possibly have that outlook to count it joy when life is surfing up a hard time? We saw last week that James says, well, it depends upon what you know. He says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, it depends upon you knowing this, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We saw last week that there are two really important words there. There is the word testing and the word patience. The word testing means to test the genuineness of your faith. And the word patience means, as we saw last week, active steadfastness. It's not just sitting back and waiting for things to wash over you. So the way a trial works itself out is by testing the genuineness of your faith and producing within you an active steadfastness of spirit. If you know this, says James, if you know this is the outworking of your trial, then you can go through that trial with an outlook that finds joy, yes, even in the hard things that you're going through. And the end result, the outcome, if you like, is maturity, what James calls being perfect there in verse 4, and completeness. That's just in this life, and in the life to come, you go down to verse 12, the outcome is the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So that's genuine Christianity in the face of trials. According to James, the outlook of genuineness is joy. The outworking of the trial is that your genuineness of faith is tested and it produces in you an active steadfastness. And the outcome is maturity and completeness in this life and a crown of life in the life to come. Now, I'm sure there's no genuine Christian here today that would disagree with that. I don't disagree with that. I'm at a loss as to how to put it into practice, but I don't disagree with it. So how do I get there? How can I become a more genuine Christian like this when I face trials in my life? I know, I think, the things that James talks about here. I know that the genuine testing of my faith produces an active steadfastness. And I know that if I'm actively steadfast, I will grow in maturity, I'll become more complete. And I know that in the end, the crown of life is laid up for those who love the Lord. I know those things. But I still find it hard to count it all joy when I fall into various trials. So what am I missing? In a word, wisdom. What do you need most when you go through a hard time? Some would say, what I need most is to get me out of here. Just get me out of here. If that's what you think, then you'll be praying for deliverance. Others, maybe more spiritual, will pray that they will have grace or strength. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for deliverance. Jesus prayed for deliverance when he was facing the huge coming trial of the cross. Even more important, it is to pray for grace and strength. Jesus prayed for grace and strength. But the one thing James wants you to pray for in a time of trial is wisdom. You can have knowledge. You can know that the genuine testing of your faith produces active steadfastness. And you can know that if you are actively steadfast, you will grow in maturity and completeness in your Christian life. And you can know that the crown of life is laid up for those who love the Lord. You can know all those things. You need to know all those things. That's essential knowledge. But you need to have something more. You need to know how to put that knowledge to good use. And in the Bible, putting knowledge to good use is called wisdom. Get wisdom. Get understanding. That's what we read in Proverbs chapter 4. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. If you're going to live out a genuine faith in a time of trial, you need wisdom. So how do you get wisdom, this kind of wisdom? The answer, according to James, is simple. You ask for it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the genuine testing of your faith produces active steadfastness. And then down in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That just seems a little bit too simple, doesn't it? I mean, I would think that if I needed to get this kind of wisdom, I'd have to do something else. I'd have to perhaps enroll in some kind of course or maybe do an extensive course in Christian counselling. At very least, attend one of the many Christian conferences that pop up everywhere today. You know, come to this conference, you'll get wisdom. But James says none of those. He just says, ask. That's what Jesus said, didn't he, in that children's talk. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened up to you. Ask. A for ask. Seek. S for seek. K for knock. I mean, what could be easier than to remember that? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Jesus went on and said, everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, it will be open. You just ask. Now later on over in chapter 4, James will tell us this. He'll say, you do not have because you do not ask. The number one reason I lack wisdom in times of trial is because I don't ask for wisdom. I ask for lots of other things like deliverance and grace and strength, but I don't ask for wisdom. Do you ask for wisdom in a time of trial? Roger Ellsworth puts that question to us. He says, do you ask for God's help to help you handle the trial in such a way that you bring glory to him and leave a positive impression on those around you? That's wisdom. You just ask. And you might think, well, that's just a bit too simple. But it is simple. Why is it so simple? Well, it's simple because of the one you are asking. It's simple because of the God who gives wisdom. The God we're asking doesn't make it complicated. We get so used to asking for things from those who make it complicated. Or we think it make it complicated. I think as little kids, you know, we think, why do my parents have to make it so complicated when I ask for something? But even as adults, I mean, last August, it's almost a year ago, I wrote to a government department about a payment I was receiving. I queried the way they were working it out. I finally got a reply from them 2 months later. 9 months later, in April this year, I got another letter as though they'd never seen the first letter. And I replied to that. This week I got another letter from them. Again, it was as though they'd never even seen any of the previous correspondence. Don't worry about that. I'm not worried about it. It doesn't particularly worry me. But we do get used to that sort of thing, don't we? We get used to asking favours and then having to jump through all sorts of hoops to get things given to us. There are many who seem to like to make things complicated. And we can start feeling that way with God. God, I need wisdom. What sort of hoops? How many hoops do you want me to jump through before I'll get wisdom? Okay, I want to tell you about this God who tells you to ask for wisdom. Number one, this God is a promising God. There is a promise here. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and it will be given to him. That's a promise. Notice what the promise is here. It is not a promise of immediate deliverance. You may be going through a time of trial and a good friend of you encourages you to pray about it. And you say to your friend, well, look, you know, I've tried that. I've tried praying about it, did no good, given up on prayer, meaning I've given up on God. But you see, what were you praying for? Were you praying for deliverance? Were you praying for immediate deliverance? Were you praying for immediate deliverance in the exact way that you prescribed to God? God will deliver you in the end. Maybe not immediately and probably not the exact way that you've been prescribing to God. But he will deliver you in the end. There are other promises in God's word that cover that. But that's not the promise here. The promise here is, if any of you ask wisdom, let him ask of God, and it will be given to him. The promise here is for wisdom. So you can count on that. This is a promise in God. Number two, this is a giving God. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. In actual fact, that's a bit hard to translate. Literally, it says something like this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask the liberally giving to all God. It's a bit of a mouthful, so probably you can't translate it that way, and probably the way we've got it is good enough. But that's literally what it says. It says our God is a giving God. What sort of a giving God? A liberally giving to all type of God. Now, if that doesn't spur you on to ask, nothing will. There are lots of ways we can describe God. We're looking at some of those in our talks in Kalanga on Sunday evenings. The theme for those talks has been knowing God. But when it comes to prayer, we can never know God better than this. He is a giving God. He is a liberally giving to all type of God. He never ceases to be a liberally giving to all type of God. And that means that if you're going through a time of trial and you go to him and you ask him for wisdom, He's not going to reply to you and say, well, come back tomorrow. Perhaps tomorrow I'll be a giving type of God, but at the moment I'm focusing on being a sovereign God or a holy God or some other sort of God. You come back tomorrow, maybe tomorrow I'll be a giving God. No. God is always. He never ceases to be a liberally giving to all type of God. And number three, God is a compassionate God. It says here, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. And without reproach means that God isn't going to find fault with you for asking for wisdom. You know, maybe you come across that sometimes with someone or a government department that makes it hard for you by finding fault with the way you've gone about asking. You know, you filled in the wrong form or you didn't state your grandmother's second maiden name or whatever. But that makes you a bit wary, doesn't it? And it makes you think, well, are these people really wanting to give me what's due to me? But God's not like that. When you ask, he doesn't find fault. He knows what you're made of. We read there in Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that you and I are dust. He knows how weak you are. He knows how difficult life is for you. He understands why you are struggling. He doesn't find fault with you for being what you are. That is the God we are asking. So how do we go about this? How are we to pray for wisdom in our trials? Well, James says in faith. Faith prays for wisdom. Verse 6. Let him ask in faith. Now what praying in faith means depends upon what you are praying for. Faith prays for what God has promised. In this case, God has promised wisdom. What we are praying for is wisdom. We are to pray in faith for wisdom. It's important that you and I understand that. Because as I noted before, sometimes we can find ourselves saying, I tried praying to God, didn't work, did no good. I prayed in faith, but it did no good. But maybe you thought praying in faith meant that you dictate to God what has to be done, and then you believe it's going to be done. That's how some people see praying in faith. But that's not prayer, and it's certainly not faith. Because faith is about trusting God to do what is best. Telling God what he has to do is the opposite of trust. It's the opposite of faith. That's not trusting God, that's trusting yourself. It's not asking God for wisdom. It's trusting in your own wisdom. It's saying to God, God, I don't need your wisdom. I already know how this should pan out. Here's my plan. Now you do it. And that's not faith. And not by any stretch of the imagination is it asking for wisdom. The Bible says, we read before Proverbs chapter 4, which talks about wisdom. Get wisdom, get understanding. Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. The faith we have is in God's wisdom, not ours. What we're praying for in faith is God's wisdom in us. But we are to pray in faith, believing that God will answer that prayer. On the other hand, James contrasts that with unbelief. And he says, you can tell unbelief because it doubts and it is double-minded. He says, verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So there's another reason we might miss out on getting wisdom in a time of trial. The first reason is that we don't ask. The second is that we don't ask in faith. James takes up those two things in chapter 4, To not ask in faith is to ask doubting. So this is the person who prays about the trial he's going through. He says, please God, give me wisdom. But then he goes on as though there is no God, or God hasn't heard, or God's not going to give him wisdom anyway. He doubts that God's actually going to answer that prayer. Okay. We're all troubled by doubts at times. I'm troubled by doubts at times. I don't want to pretend I never am. I'm sure you're the same. But if you have doubts, then you bring those before God too. Pray about them. Tell God, yes, Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief. Ask God for wisdom in handling your doubts. After all, doubts are as much one of the great trials in life as anything else, aren't they? And if it's a trial in life, then you pray to God about it. God will answer you. He'll give you wisdom in the face of your doubts. He will answer so that you see more of him, more of this God who is a giving God, more of this God who is a compassionate God. You'll see more of his goodness and more of his faithfulness and more of his love. Nothing dispels doubts quicker than to see more of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's God's answer of wisdom to your doubts. If you don't deal with your doubts this way, they're going to grow. They're like weeds in the garden. You pull them out, you deal with them, you poison them, or they just keep growing and they take over. If you simply going through a time of trial, you think, okay, no one can help me, God can't help me, you just withdraw into yourself, you don't seek God, your doubts will take over. You'll become what James calls here double-minded. Double-minded, it's literally having two souls or having two lives. You end up leading a double life. The only other place James uses that expression is over there in James chapter 4 and verse 8, and there he refers to the double-minded man. In chapter 4, he's also dealing with praying and not having your prayers answered. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. And then in that passage where he's talking about double-minded men not receiving answers to prayer, he makes this startling comparison. He says the double-minded man is like an adulterer. It's over there in chapter 4, verse 4. You might think, whoa, that's a bit extreme. Hang on, I'm just having doubts here. I'm not an adulterer. But you think about it. The adulterer is the perfect example of double-mindedness. Remember, double-mindedness means literally to have two lives. And the adulterer lives a double life. On the one hand, he has a wife. He doesn't want to lose her, especially if it means he'll lose his house and his children, maybe even his job. On the other hand, he has his mistress and he's besotted with her and he doesn't want to lose her. So he has these two lives. He lives in two worlds. He wants to hang on to both. But as long as he tries to hang on to both, he's going to possess neither. He will please neither his wife nor his mistress. And that's what James says. So there in James 4 and verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So long as we refuse to walk by faith in the promise of God, we will go on living two lives. We will act as though we want to follow the Lord, but all the while we will be living and acting in a little cocoon of unbelief. And we'll end up pleasing neither God nor the world. Back there in chapter 1, verse 7, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then James wraps up this section by giving us a couple of examples, two very practical examples. What does wisdom look like in a time of trial? Give us a couple of practical examples here, James, about what you're talking about. So he takes two examples. One, the trial of being poor. The other, the trial of being rich. Now, trials come in all shapes and sizes. They are various, as James says back there in verse 2, or multicoloured, as the word means. And James could have chosen any one of a number of pairs of examples. For example, he could have chosen the trial of loneliness, and on the other hand, the trials with having lots of friends, like on Facebook. You know, it brings lots of trials. He could have talked about the trial of bereavement or the trial for some of a long married life where you keep on having to work things out. He could have talked about the trial of unemployment or the trial that comes with the pressures you have at work and so on. The variety of trials that come in pairs is endless, but in this case, James chose the trial of being poor and the trial of being rich. Now, back in verse 2, he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." You can probably relate to that when it comes to the trial of being poor. We've all struggled at some time in our lives to not having enough to pay the bills, though most of us don't struggle with that most of the time, and none of us struggle with it, the type of poverty that's experienced in many countries today. On the other hand, most of us would welcome the trial of being rich, or at least richer than we are. You probably think, I would have no problem counting it all joy to go through the trial of being rich. But you see, wealth brings its own trials, as we'll see in a minute. And to handle wealth requires a good deal of wisdom to handle it well. The wise man who wrote Proverbs wrote this in Proverbs 30 and verses 8 and 9. He said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want to be poor. I don't want to be rich. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest," he says, "I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Both poverty and riches can be hard trials in life, and we need wisdom to handle both of those. You need wisdom to handle the trial of poverty. That poverty is a trial is obvious. What sort of wisdom do we need? We need the wisdom to get things in perspective. We need wisdom to see what's happening as it really is. One of the great problems we all face, but pretend we don't, is to think that God is angry with us when things go wrong, or to think that God is angry with another person when things go wrong for him. We all say, don't we, no, when things go wrong with others, it doesn't mean God is angry with them. When things go wrong with me, it doesn't mean God is angry with me. When things go wrong in the church, it doesn't mean that the church is doing the wrong thing. None of us want to be like Job's friends, so-called friends anyway, who jumped to the conclusion he must be bad because things were going wrong in his life. But we still do it. We can't help ourselves. Things go wrong in a person's life and we find ourselves thinking, I wonder what he did wrong. A husband walks out on a wife and we think, oh, I wonder what she did wrong. A church goes through a time of trouble and we think, I wonder what they're doing wrong. We can't help ourselves. We automatically think that if something is going wrong in a person's life, they must have done something wrong. We automatically think, if something's going wrong in my life, I must have done something wrong. We need wisdom to get it all in perspective. Okay, so here's wisdom. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. You may be poor, but you are rich. Jesus died to make you rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. You may be poor, but Christ has made you rich. You can say, how rich I am. I mean, you think of that hymn that we just sang, which says, think, what spirit dwells within you? Think, what a father loves you yet. Think, what a saviour died to win you. Child of heaven, why should you fret? You may be poor, but you are rich in this. Your very poverty helps you to see what your true riches are. You glory in this. That's what it says. Literally, you boast in this. You boast in your poverty. Yes, in the eyes of the world, you may be nothing. And you feel inferior because of that. And there are going to be those who think you are doing the wrong thing because you are suffering. I mean, why else would you be having a hard time? But no matter. My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands. I'm the child of a king, the child of a king. With Jesus my Saviour, I'm the child of a king. Think what spirit dwells within you. Think what a father loves you yet. Think what a Saviour died to win you. Child of heaven, why should you fret? Here is wisdom. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. And you need wisdom to handle the trial of riches. Remember, give me neither poverty nor riches, said the wise man, lest I be full and deny God and say, who is the Lord? Now, it's not wrong to be rich. There have been some very good rich men in the world. Not many, but some. Now, Paul spells out the trials of being rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, those who desire to be rich, who make that their goal, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. He goes on and says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Eileen and I are reading a book at the moment by David Murray called The Happy Christian. In it, he warns of the danger churches face when they become rich and famous. He says this, he says a church, he's from America, he knows all about rich and famous churches. He says a church starts growing, attracting admiring glances and even media attention. But when the pastor begins to take the credit, boasting of numbers converted and counseled, while scorning smaller churches and smaller pastors, wise Christians begin to tremble. They see painful catastrophe approaching in the midst of the confident triumphalism. He adds this comment. He says, perhaps this explains why the Church of Christ is often defeated, divided, and depleted. God is saving the Church from the risk of catastrophic victory, a victory that would result in long-term harm rather than health. And the same can so easily happen to individuals when they become rich. I have witnessed a number of Christians lose their focus and even despise their struggling counterparts once they've become wealthy and they thought self-sufficient. It gave them this sense of superiority that they were on the right track, they knew what they were doing, and their poorer brother over here, he didn't know what he was doing because otherwise he wouldn't be poor. So what's wisdom in this case? James says, verse 10, let the rich glory in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. Wisdom in that case is to be conscious of where real riches lie. The rich man needs wisdom. He needs wisdom to realise that his wealth is not real. It's not what really makes him rich. He looks rather to the depths that Christ has rescued him from. He remembers that there, but for the grace of God, he would still be lost in sin. He knows that despite his riches, he's still prone to wander away from God and be lost forever. He knows that even the riches he has can be taken from him in a flash like that. Let the rich boast in his humiliation, because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. Now, there's a common theme there. What is wisdom for both rich and poor? It is this. It's to see things as they really are in the sight of God. It's to see you as you really are in the sight of God. The poor man to see himself as rich because of the grace of God, and the rich man to see how poor he would be apart from the grace of God. That is wisdom. And that's the sort of wisdom we need in a time of trial. To see our situation for what it really is, to see ourselves as we really are, and above all, to see God in Christ as he really is. Amen.